Father, we bow in humble worship as we think of the loveliness of our Lord Jesus and the horror of the cross. He loved us without a cause, and we hated him the same way. We thank thee for his matchless grace. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We thank thee that the gospel ever came to our shores, to our door, to our hearts. The Lord could say, I was found of them who sought me not. Here we were, sinners of the Gentiles, and the grace of God reached to us and saved us. We give thee all the glory for it. And as we seek to understand something of thy so great salvation, help us not to be guilty of the blasphemy of understanding it without worshiping thee. We ask this in the Savior's name. Amen. I just reiterate. That, as I said last evening, we're dealing with a mystery here, with a mighty miracle. And as the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, if you don't understand physical birth, how will you ever understand spiritual birth? But inasmuch as he has revealed to us his marvelous plan in his word, and has taken the trouble to show us point by point God's great plan of salvation, I take it that it's his purpose that we at least attempt to love God with all our minds and to understand, to think with God as much as we can through the great doctrines of salvation. So to that end, let's turn to Romans chapter 1 and read together a few verses. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. It is referred to here as the gospel of God. That is, God is its source. It was God's idea, as we saw at the end of Romans chapter 11. Who has been God's counselor? Where did he get these ideas from? It was God who sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It was for God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The work of redemption was God's idea. It is the gospel of God. He's the source of it. In verse 9, we read, the gospel of his Son. This is the matchless provision of it. He gave his only Son. Now, I suppose we have to be careful in what we say in this regard, but I would suggest to you that there is a sense in which the Son was the only gift God could give in which he actually sacrificed something. In other words, God has an infinite amount of everything else. And if he gave a universe made of diamonds studded with sapphires, it would only have cost him his breath. But what he gave, he only had one of. He had an infinite amount of everything else. He only had one Son. And he gave his only Son. It's called, in verse 16, the gospel of Christ. And here the emphasis is on its prophetic claim, Christ being, of course, the term Moshiach, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And here we go back again to chapter 1 and verse 1, verse 2, God promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, the gospel was introduced not in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. And it was prophesied, it was promised before. I flew into West Virginia for a conference not so long ago, and the people who picked me up at the airport had never seen me before. So they brought a family photo. They stood there looking at the photo and checking the people that came off. A little frumpy lady with purple hair. No, I don't think that's Dave Nicholson. You know, a tall basketball player. No, no. And then, well, this good-looking guy came off. And no, that's not him either. So it was a fairly simple thing, wasn't it? I think they thought the photo flattered me a bit. But they looked at the photo and they looked at me and they said, that's a pretty close resemblance. Well, that's what God did. Except instead of giving a photograph, it was a paint by number. All of the prophets down through the Old Testament would step up to the canvas and they'd paint in little bits and pieces. And the amazing thing about it was that the bits and pieces all seemed to contradict each other. One prophet paints in a bit here that says he'll be from Bethlehem, Judah. Another prophet paints in that he'll come out of Egypt. And three others paint in that he'll be called a Nazarene. So which one was right? Well, they all were. One prophet paints in that he'll heal the sick and the blind and raise the dead and all the rest. And another prophet steps up and says they'll despise him, they'll hate him. I mean, wouldn't you like to have a man like that in your town? No, it says they'll reject him. And time again, what appeared to be contradictions, that he would come to reign in glory and that he would suffer and die. And they just couldn't make sense of the picture. But when he finally did come, there were unlettered men who could go like Andrew to his brother and say, "We found Moshiach. There's the picture, there's the man. It matches." Mm-hmm. And that's how they understood it. Now, this is a unique thing about Christianity. And the gospel is rooted in history. Verse 3 of chapter 1, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David. Right? He's telling us that this is rooted in history. You can be the son of King Kong and come up with a new religion. But this is linked back in history to David and eventually back to Abraham. So this is the introduction to the gospel. And as we go through chapter 1, of course, Paul's argument is that man is a sinner. But more than that, he is a guilty sinner. To say you're a sinner simply means that you've been damaged. You're not what God had in mind. Now, when I look at a flower, I see what God was thinking when he made it. It's a little bit of the mind of God frozen in time. But when you look at me, you don't see what God was thinking when he made me. I've been deformed by sin, morally distorted. And the gospel declares man, first of all, to be a sinner. But it's more than that. He is a guilty sinner. So I go out into my backyard, and I find a nice apple, and I bring it into the house, and I notice there's a little black spot on it, and I think, well, I can fix that, and I cut it out, and I say, ooh, it looks worse than that, and I cut some more, and pretty soon I discover it's rotten to the core. I say, you sinful apple. Well, it's not sinful. It's not the apple's fault, you know. The point of Paul's argument here is not just that we are sinful, but that we are guilty. In other words, while I was born a sinner, and there were some things that I fell into, there are some sins that I do with my eyes wide open. I don't have to do them at all. I know they're against God, and I step into them volitionally. In other words, I'm worse than I have to be. And God says, you're not only a sinner, you're a guilty sinner. That's one thing to say, I couldn't help it. It's another thing to say, well, I could have helped it, but I'm sorry I did it. But by the end of the chapter, Paul says, not only could you have helped it, but you're glad you did it, and you'll do it again. And you not only enjoy it yourself, you enjoy other people, watching other people do it. That's the whole basis of our pulp book industry and the movie industry and the television industry. Our whole society comes home, rushes home from work to sit and watch other people sin. Or watches it on the soap operas. Or goes out to the movies or reads the books. Or at least allows it to go on between their ears, enjoying the thought of other people sinning. So he says, you're a sinner. It's not just a matter of saying, well, I couldn't help it. You could have helped it. It's not simply a matter of saying, I could have helped it. I did it. I'm sorry I did it. But he says, you actually enjoy it. You are guilty, oh man. Well, then he goes on to talk about the law and the impossibility of being justified by law. And he talks about works and shows the impossibility of being justified by works and concludes that you can only be justified by faith. Does faith save? No, he says. Abraham was not saved by faith. Abraham was saved by God. Faith is the link. But it's God who saves. And therefore, it's God who sustains. It's God who secures. It's not the measure of my faith, how much I have faith. It's the object of my faith. And I can have a great deal of faith and think I'm going to New York City, but I'm on the wrong train. It's not the amount of faith I have. It's whether I got on the right train or not. And so it's not a matter of having a great deal of faith in some religious system. It's a matter of having faith in God. And it's God who saves us. Having said that, he now turns to the issue of sanctification. Because there are two great problems. If If I tell you, look, I'm glad to have you at my house, you can use my phone, you can use the fridge, you can sleep in my bed, but don't take my car. It's my baby. And I go off to work, and you think, well, he's not going to be home till 5 o'clock. And I just want to pop out for a minute to the mall. And you zip out, and some old man with his left blinker on for the last 27 miles cuts in front of you and takes the right fender off. You don't have one problem. You got two problems. The damage to the car and the damage to the relationship. Now, that's what God tells us here, that there was damage to me because of sin, and it requires sanctification. But the bigger problem, the primary problem, was damage to the relationship. And there are lots of people in their gospel, and they preach about damage to us, you know. Come to Christ, and he'll fix your marriage, he'll fix your whatever. Well, that's part of the gospel, but it's not the first part of the gospel. The first part of the gospel is the damage to the relationship. And we need to be justified. Now, it's in a moment of time. It deals with the wrath of God. And when I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And on that basis, I am reconciled to God through the death of his son, and I am justified. Past tense, past completed act. Then God begins the work of sanctification. Now the question is, what is the basis of sanctification? There are many people who think they are justified by faith who try to be sanctified by works. And they go into trying to work their way into sanctification. They know they can't be justified that way, but somehow feel that they can be sanctified that way. He goes through the same arguments and says, you can't be sanctified by works, and you can't be sanctified by the law. You must be sanctified on the same principle by which you are justified. Now, I say all that to point out to you something that our covenant theologian friends, our Calvinist friends, tend to do. And that is, they tend to switch chapter 1 and chapter 5 of the book of Romans. In chapter 1, there is a ghastly diagnosis of sin. And Paul, the Spirit of God, does not spare us to show us how bad it is. When we turn to chapter 5, there is another diagnosis of sin and how bad it is. And the Apostle Paul, actually, he begins it in chapter 3, and he describes this horrible condition of man. And continuing on into chapter 5, he says, being justified by faith, now what about sanctification? And he begins the process of explaining to us that if we have been saved by his death, how shall we also more be saved by his life? The reason I say they switch chapter 1 and chapter 5 is that in chapter 1 we're dealing with the guilt of sin, the need of justification. Adam is not mentioned in chapter 1. Got it? When he deals with the guilt of sin, Adam doesn't come into it. I'm not guilty of Adam's sin. Adam's guilty of Adam's sin. I'm damaged by Adam's sin, but I'm not guilty of it. And this whole philosophy that says that Adam is the federal head, and I was in Adam when Adam sinned, in the loins of Adam, when Adam sinned, and therefore I'm guilty of Adam's sin, is not scriptural. It is not based on the Word of God. What they've done is they've taken chapter 5 and treated it as a chapter 1. What Paul is saying here in chapter 5 is, if you think you can be sanctified by works, let me tell you how bad it is. It is not altogether your fault. It's your parents' fault, and their parents, and their parents. In fact, there are 100 generations of sinners all the way back to Adam. This is a deep-rooted problem. And if you're going to be sanctified, it will have to be God doing it, not you. There are, you see, those who suggest that there will be people who will stand before God someday, and God will say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting darkness. And they'll say, but wait a minute. I was born a sinner, and I couldn't help it. Nobody asked me if I'd like to show up. I just showed up one day. Yeah, that's true. And I wasn't elected to be saved. No, you weren't. I wasn't pre-loved. No. And Christ didn't die for me. No, he didn't. I couldn't get saved. No, you couldn't. But you deserve to go to hell. Well, how? I mean, I was born a sinner. I was born with three strikes against me. I was out before I got started. Ah, now, wait a minute, says God. You were in Adam when Adam sinned. It is your fault. You're an accomplice after the fact. You were there in Adam when Adam sinned. And that's why you deserve to go to hell. I'm afraid I don't follow that. Imagine a woman in Thailand who's smuggling drugs, and over there it's a capital offense, and she gets caught and thrown into prison. And while she's in prison waiting to be executed, she bears a child. And the judge decides that seeing the woman, the child was in the woman when the woman committed the crime, that the child should be executed too. Is that what you follow? I don't think I'm being unfair to the view. This idea, total depravity, is stated here on your white sheet. Man's depravity as a result of the fall is total. He does not possess free will because he is bound to Satan, who takes man captive at his will. All men are born into this world spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, so that their dead human spirits are irresistibly drawn to the God of the dead. Man is depraved in the sense that he is dead, blind, deaf, unteachable in the things of God, and ruled by Satan through his perverse heart and corrupt soul. Do I believe in the total depravity of man? Yes and no. If you'll let me redefine it, yes, I do. Unfortunately, I don't think I'm allowed that option. One of the problems that we face in dealing with this whole issue is that there is a myth about that there are only two plausible options. You can either be an Arminian or a Calvinist. Arminian means, basically, this is how they're caricatured, Arminian means you save yourself and you can lose it. Calvinist means God saves you and you can't lose it. So which would you like? Okay, I'll be a Calvinist. Well, that is really, as I say, a caricature of the issue. Jacobus Arminius lived and died a Calvinist. He taught at a Calvinist school till the day he died. So they're asking you, would you like to be a Arminian Calvinist or a Calvinist Calvinist? And I'm not sure that that's really the only way you can go. In other words, it was a system of theology, covenant theology, Reformed theology, and Arminius disagreed with some of Calvin's points. And after he died, some of his followers went to the theologians in the Reformed Church in Holland and said, we'd like you to examine to see whether, in fact, what Calvin taught is what the Bible taught. And at the Synod of Dort, they spent years studying this out. They came back and said, yep, that's what Calvin taught. That wasn't the question they asked. Is that what Calvin taught? The question is that what the Bible teaches? And quite frankly, I think if you read the first four of the Arminian points, I think most of you would agree with them. Now, I'm not saying I'm an Arminian. And the reason is that today Arminianism has gone far astray from what... I don't think Jacobus Arminius would be an Arminian if he came back. The fifth point of the Arminian five points is a serious one, in which they said, before we say that a man can't lose his salvation, we better check out Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 and Peter's writings and a few other passages, you see. But where they put a question mark, along came some others who put an exclamation mark and said you can be the son of God today and the son of the devil tomorrow, you see. Well, let me repudiate once and for all that view. Nonetheless, I don't think the two options are to be an Arminian or a Calvinist, because they are both Reformed systems of theology. They disagreed simply on a few points relative to soteriology. However, these five points of Calvinism, the acronym TULIP, come from the answer of the Reformed Church to the five points of the Arminians. And they are seen to be at the heart and essence of the doctrine of the Calvinist view. Now, if you hear these things very often, and this is where a lot of Christians stand, you hear, well, don't you believe all men are depraved? Oh, absolutely. Don't you believe the whole man is depraved? Absolutely. Well, then you believe in total depravity. And election, well, don't you believe in election? Oh, yeah, sure. Well, then, yeah, that's what they believe too. Of course I believe it. People say, what do you do with this verse? I say, I believe it. What do you do with it? I mean, it's there in the book. You have to believe it. And so they go through these, you see. The problem is when we add to the Word of God. I believe in election. I don't believe in unconditional election. And I believe in depravity, but I don't believe in total depravity in the sense they believe it. Now, actually, the term total depravity is probably not the right phrase. It's really total inability. That's what they mean. But man is thoroughly unable to respond to God's salvation. They say, "You're dead, man, you're dead. What can a dead man do?" Well, we've got to understand what death is in the Bible. Death is not annihilation. Death is separation. And the Lord Jesus made it very clear that the dead man in hell in Luke 16 was conscious, able to make choice, able to make conversation. He wasn't annihilated, was he? When we talk about death in the Bible, we're talking about physical death, spiritual death, and there are certain other types of death in the scriptures we have to face up to. So when we simply see the word death, we ought not to jump to conclusions. The Christian is dead, Romans 6:2, aren't we? Dead to the world, dead to the works of the sin. And you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God, Colossians chapter 3. Now, does that mean that I can't respond? Of course not. Of course not. Death is separation. And the scripture says the dead shall hear his voice and live. He has a voice to wake the dead. If, in fact, total inability is true, then I not only cannot believe by myself, but I cannot not believe either. Dead people don't unbelieve things either, you see. You can't have it both ways. So if I'm unable to believe, I'm also unable to disbelieve. And I think that's obviously a serious problem with the view. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Now, there's a great deal of debate over that phrase, all have sinned. Does it mean all have sinned or all sinned? In other words, all have sinned in their personal lives as a result of the damage that was done way back at the fountainhead of the human race. Or does it mean that we were all in Adam when he sinned and all sinned when Adam sinned? Well, look at the verse. Here we are, right in Romans chapter 5. Now, the Greek doesn't help you here. It can mean all sinned or it can mean all have sinned. And of course, it's the same phrase that's used in chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I think we'd all want to say there that that's personal, not something that happened in Adam. Okay? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But notice what it says here. Verse 12 of chapter 5. For all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there's no law. The word imputed there means registered with complete clarity. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. So the people who say that what this means is that everybody sinned in Adam, in other words, we all committed the same sin with Adam, immediately Paul says, wait a minute, all those from Adam to Moses didn't sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Even though they sinned, they didn't transgress. In other words, it wasn't breaking a prescribed law. So he immediately tells us that it was not the same kind of sin. It was sin, but it was not transgression. So we must understand where this is. And this is an unfortunate thing with some who take the Calvinist view, is that they tend to wander through the scriptures grabbing things wherever they like. If it has to do with Israel, don't worry about that. We'll just make it for ourselves. If it has to do with the disciples, don't worry about that. We'll just take it for ourselves. One of their favorite verses. Listen, you have not chosen me. I have chosen you. They say, there it is. God decided who's going to go to heaven and who's going to go to hell. Well, listen, here's another verse very similar to it. Have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? Yeah, I mean, let's ask, just in the plain, obvious sense, as we read through the passage, where does this fit into the grand scheme of things? Let's not take things out of their place. The favorite passages that the Calvinist takes are the passages that deal with the nation of Israel. Romans 9 through 11, for example. They're very quick to take these, but they're not taking them, I believe, in the context in which the scripture gives them. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Absolutely true. There is none that seeketh after God. Absolutely true. Listen, the Lord said, there is none that seeketh after God. I believe that. In our natural state, we would never seek after him. The point is that he took the initiative, and he came seeking to save those that were lost. And because he took the initiative and manifested himself in creation, in providence, in conscience, in history, in the Lord Jesus, the incarnation, in the church, in cataclysmic wrath, in each of these areas, God took the initiative and manifested himself to man and called man to respond. And this is the light that lighteneth every man that comes into the world. The Spirit of God has gone out into the world to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So that God has taken the initiative. And now he says, you will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. Seek and ye shall find is the invitation of God. So there's no one that naturally seeks after God. However, because God has taken the initiative and has manifested himself, then he invites men to seek after him with all their hearts, that they might find him. Then we read Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart clean? Well, I don't have a problem with that. Salvation is of the Lord. There's no question that if God doesn't save us, we've had it. And we want to hold to that. We don't believe that we save ourselves or there's anything we can do to save ourselves. Salvation must be beginning and end. It must all be of God. Well, we have a beautiful example, you know, in John chapter 5, the story of the impotent man. Lying by the pool for 38 years, he doesn't have anybody to help him. The law is pictured in that pool. The problem is, if you need to get in it, you can't get in it. The ones who can get in it don't need it. So that's exactly the condition of the law, isn't it? Inviting men to do something. We were talking last night to Darnell in the car, you know, I said, well, you know, what did your... He said he'd gone to church. I said, what did your church say was the way to get to heaven? He says, well, you know, be good, do good things. I said, yeah, thanks for nothing, right? So the harder you try to be good, the more wicked you find your heart to be. It's like saying, fly, or, you know, be God. I mean, what good is that to tell me to be good? I can't be good. There is none good but God, said the Lord Jesus. So to tell me to be good, it might as well tell me to be God. I can't do it. Well, that's the scripture teaching on man, that man is incapable of changing himself. The question is he also incapable of responding to God's invitation? Is he incapable of receiving the gift of eternal life? Well, the Bible makes it quite clear that God is in the business of inviting men and women to himself. And in 100 different ways, he invites them to drink, to taste. Is anybody thirsty? Come and drink, says the Lord Jesus. Was he going through the motions? Was he pretending? Was he lying? What was he doing there? He was inviting men. He was very serious about it. And inviting men, yes, who were dead. Now here's the man lying by the pool, impotent, can't help himself. Jesus says, will you be made whole? Will you? That's the issue. Not can you. Immediately he starts talking about can. I can't. I don't have anybody to help me. Jesus said, I didn't bring up the issue of can. I know you can't. I can if you will. And the moment the man was willing, the Lord Jesus said, well, get up. Now, wait a minute. I can't get up. Well, no, you can't, but I can. But you've got to be willing. And the moment the man's will was exercised in getting up, the Lord Jesus gave him the life to get up, gave him the strength to get up. Now, that's what happens when a person gets saved. It's not a matter of him infusing the life into the man's limbs in order for him to get up. It's a matter of the man being willing to get up. And the moment the man's will was submitted to the will of God, in that moment, the ability was there. So this idea that somehow God has to do it to me in order for me to respond to him, people will use this verse about faith being the gift. You see, God only gives faith to certain people. But their favorite passage, Romans 9 through 11, says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how you get faith, by simply submitting yourself to the word of God as God has revealed it to your heart. Now, this issue of inability is fundamental to the whole foundation of their soteriology, the basis of their salvation. Man is incapable of responding to God. Now, I do believe that man is depraved. And man doesn't think right. He doesn't want the right things. He doesn't do the right things. I believe that we are badly damaged. Nonetheless, I take God seriously when he invites men and women to respond to his invitation. Now, the way they get around a lot of these verses is to say that there were two calls. There was the general call and the effectual call. And God called everybody and nobody came. Of course, he knew they couldn't come, but he called them anyway. And nobody came. They couldn't come. They were dead. So God has the effectual call in which he zaps certain people and says, I'll take you, I'll take you, I'll take you. And that's how they get saved. Well, I asked these dear brethren, now let's see, is this a chronological thing? Was the general call first and nobody came, so then there was the effectual call? And they think that's how it was. Well, let's turn to the last page of our Bible then. I would presume that by the time you get to the last page of the Bible, that you pretty much had done with the general call and you were fairly heavily into the effectual call now. Is that right? Now, I want to tell you, this is a very practical issue because multitudes of millions of people are going to stand before God someday. Your friends, your neighbors, this is a big issue with them. Their eternal destiny is at stake. I, Jesus, verse 16, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the church. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's the last invitation in the Bible. I tell you about my hairdresser? Her name's Delilah. I met her by accident. Well, some would say it was by accident. I was leaving the print shop, a gospel folio, and I said to the staff there, you'll have to excuse me, I have an appointment with Delilah. I was joking. One of the ladies said, you be careful what you say. I went down to my usual Super Clips place. You know, the difference between a bad haircut and a good haircut's about 2 days. So I went over, and it was closed, and there was a note that said, try across the street. I went across the street. There's one of these places with chartreuse walls and gals with shaggy haircuts and guys with thin white wrists and, you know, I mean, I like a barbershop. Anyway, I was kind of committed. I opened the door and the woman said, may I help you? And I was like, well, I wanted a haircut. And she said, do you have an appointment? Well, I've never had an appointment in my life to get a haircut. I said, no, I don't. That's okay. She said, no, we'll look after you. And she came out from behind the counter and she went around and outside and stopped the woman who was getting in her car to leave. Now, I know business is bad these days, but I was afraid this was just a passerby, you know? Look, this guy doesn't know what a good haircut is anyway, and we'll split the $20 with you. Anyway, she came back in, got me in the chair, threw the sheet over me, and said, what's your name? I said, Jabe. She said, oh, that's interesting. Kind of an unusual name. She said, I've got an unusual name, too. My name's Delilah. I said, well, I said, Delilah, do you know what the Bible says about you? And she said, yeah, I guess I was fated to cut hair. I said, well, actually, I said, you know, the Bible doesn't say Delilah cut the hair. It says that she got a barber to do it. She said, is that right? I didn't know that. I said, yeah. I said, you know, the Bible has a lot of interesting things. She said, like what? I said, well, like Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. She said, are you a believer? I confess I had judged the book by its cover. And I said, Delilah, are you a believer? She said, just a month ago. I said, tell me about it. Well, she said, I worked in Hollywood. I did hair on the sets for the actors, actresses. And she said, we live like animals. We had these all-night parties. You could break all Ten Commandments, you know, at one of those parties. And she said, one morning I got up, I looked in the mirror, and I said, Delilah, you make me sick. Still had a conscience, you know. So she said, I called my boss. I told him, look, I got to take some time off. And she said, I've been raised in a church. We had Bibles, but we never read them. And she said, I got out the Bible, and I didn't know what to do. And she said, I started reading at the first page. And I started reading, and I read. I didn't hardly eat or sleep for 3 weeks.
And she said, I just kept reading. And I finally got to the end of Revelation 21. And I thought, I've read this whole book and nothing's happened. Maybe I'm so bad God doesn't want me. And then she said, I read the last chapter and Jesus said, come. So I came. She didn't know. She just knew she'd been saved. That was it. Her sins were gone. And she didn't really know what had happened to her. And she left her job there and flew out to Grand Rapids. She had relatives there. I was the first person that witnessed to her. And she was just like a little buttercup in the rain, you know. She just couldn't get it all. And I promised her some literature. And I didn't get it back to her in 2 or 3 days. And one night, about 9 o'clock at night, the phone rang. JB, yeah? Do they call you Jabe? Yeah. Jabe, this is Delilah. I said, Delilah, how'd you find me? All she knew was, JB, they called me Jabe, and I lived in Cascade. So she went through the phone book, all the JBs. She called them up. Do they call you Jabe? No. Oh, sorry, wrong number. I was call number 13. She said, where's that literature you promised me? Hungry for God. Jesus said, come, so I came. Now, that's the invitation. The total inability of man to save himself does not preclude God's invitation to man. I've done it all, says God. I just want you to agree with me. Now, it is quite clear that Satan has control over tremendous influence in the lives of man. The Lord Jesus himself spoke about people being children of the devil. And we have a verse here in 2 Timothy 2, that they may recover themselves from the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. 2 Timothy chapter 2. But listen, here's what it says. Chapter 2 and verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. They oppose themselves. They're their own worst enemy. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. They oppose themselves. I mean, it's not a matter of a man is not a jellyfish. He's not a cabbage. And the Lord holds us accountable. You see, according to Romans chapter 1, it is part of human dignity that God holds us accountable for what we do. And he takes us seriously in the choices we make. The Lord Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. And he said, I willed, you willed not. Why was he weeping? If he didn't forelove them, if he didn't want them anyway, why was he weeping? Jesus, beholding him, loved him, we read, concerning the rich young ruler. He went his way. He made a choice. Jesus didn't run after him and say, hold it, wait a minute, did you get the point? No. Here are the conditions. Here is the choice. You make your choice. And he made his choice. And he had great possessions. At least they had him. And he turned and went away. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Now, there are certain principles in the universe, and as I mentioned last evening, the sovereignty of God is not God's chief attribute. Indeed, it is not an attribute of God at all. It's not something God is. There was a time when God wasn't sovereign. The sovereignty of God, before there was anything, would be a nonsensical term. Sovereignty describes his relationship to his creatures. And before there wasn't anything else except God, God wasn't sovereign. God was love then. God was all the other attributes that God is, but that wasn't manifested at the time. So to make his sovereignty that or under which everything else must be subservient is a wrong notion and very damaging. There were certain principles that God laid down in his word in which one would override another. For example, keep the Sabbath day holy. However, he also stated that someone who was born 8 days before the Sabbath ought to be circumcised on the Sabbath. That was servile work, but you ought to do it. Why? Because the overriding principle was you couldn't have rest unless God's authority, God's ownership in your life was recognized. So he said, go ahead and break the Sabbath in order to circumcise the child. Now, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. However, there is an overriding principle, and it's this, that God wants real people. Be not as the horse or the mule. In other words, God doesn't want mules. He could have made us mules and got us to heaven by yanking and whipping and getting us there. But he wanted a love relationship with us. I've had some Christians tell me, I hope when I get to heaven, God will just switch off my will so I won't be able to sin anymore. Is that what's going to happen? Why would God have gone to all this trouble? And it has been a great deal of trouble to the point where it cost him his only son. Why would God have gone to all this trouble if he just wanted to switch off our wills when we got there? The whole point is, I can't love God unless I choose to love him. I can't serve him. I can't worship him unless it is volitional. God wanted me to bear his image. He wanted me to be able to do it in a way that expressed fellowship with God. He wanted me to enjoy his son with him. And I couldn't do that unless I had choice. Now, if there's one thing we can thank God for hell about, it's that it tells us God takes us seriously. If I say to my boy, son, it's real slippery out there. I wish you wouldn't take the car tonight. And he says, oh, I think I'll be okay, Dad. I say, oops, sorry, wrong answer, can't go. Well, I didn't take him seriously. I'm giving him a choice. It's not a real choice, though. It's like a Russian election. You can vote, but there's only one party, you know? Well, that's what man is made out to be in this system. You can choose. Well, sure, you have a will, but you don't have a free will. They say, they didn't use the illustration back then, but Martin Luther's idea was, in the bondage of the will, if Adam jumped out of the plane, then everybody who comes from Adam doesn't have any choice. You know, he made the choice, and it affects the whole human race. He had free will, but once he jumped out of the plane, well, we're all going down, folks, and it doesn't make any difference what decision we make. We cannot choose for God. We cannot choose. Now, we're not saying that man can, by his own volition, pull himself up by his bootstraps. That's not what God is asking man to do. The Lord Jesus said, you will not come to me that you might have life. Listen, you might have life. You might have it. But you will not come to me that you might have it. These were people who could have had it. It was a possibility. It was a potential for them to have life. But they wouldn't come that they might have life. So we have to understand this whole issue of the judgment of God on the human race, that man is badly damaged and he cannot repair himself. The worst damage, however, is not to man. The worst damage is the relationship to God. The wrath of God is dealt with by the death of Christ at Calvary. The wreckage of sin in my life also must be dealt with. But don't confuse Romans chapter 1 with Romans chapter 5. Adam does not appear in chapter 1. He does not take us back to Adam. He says, you are responsible. Only God's grace can fix you. But you must receive the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there may be many other questions and other verses, and you be sure and write them down on your little card. We can't obviously look at all the verses. The second point, the U in TULIP, is unconditional election. Election is grounded entirely in the free will of God and in his purpose for those for whom he chose in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. His foreknowledge is based on his purpose, for his purpose is the manifestation of his sovereign will. Since man is incapable of giving himself life, opening his own eyes, or teaching himself spiritual truth, God must elect to act on man's behalf. The work of regeneration, therefore, must precede faith and repentance, and is the work of God. He must open the heart and cause his elect to will and to do that which is pleasing to him, otherwise none would believe. So says Duane Spencer in his little book on TULIP. I have this verse, John 15:16, which I've already mentioned to you, which must be linked with John 6:70. The question is not whether the disciples were chosen. The question is, chosen to what? Were they chosen to be saved? Now, the word choosing, or election as it is sometimes mixed with other words. You can see it right here. He lists election based upon God's purpose. And the first verse, Ephesians 1:11, says, predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, why would you quote a verse on predestination to prove election? Well, just that they take all these words, foreknowledge, predestination, election, mix them all together as if they're all the same thing. They're not the same thing. They're entirely different. And you can see that if you take the time, election and predestination in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. We are chosen in him, predestinated and elect. Why don't we turn to that verse? Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 4 and 5, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should go to heaven. Oh, no, it doesn't say that, does it? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to go to heaven. No, it doesn't say that either, does it? Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, or the placing of sons, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So here, choosing or election and predestination are distinguished, aren't they? And what is the sphere of our choosing? In him. In Israel, they were chosen in Abraham. It was because they were in Abraham that they were chosen. And here, it is because we are in Christ that we are chosen. Chosen to be saved? Well, I don't think so. Elect, the term elect, the idea that election means chosen to go to heaven, you're pretty hard-pressed in the Scripture to make that word mean that. The Lord Jesus is God's elect, isn't he? Mine elect, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Does that mean that he was elect to go to heaven, chosen to go to heaven? I don't think so. All Israel was elect, but their carcasses, many of them, dropped in the wilderness in unbelief. It's possible to be elect and not have to be saved. It's possible to be elect and go to hell. Is that right? Well, and the angels are elect. What exactly does this mean? That they're saved the way we're saved? You know, people jump to conclusions when they read a word like this, and they say, well, chosen, elect, it must mean God selected us to go to heaven. But I don't find that in the Scriptures. Let me go back to the beginning. When we're talking about the beginning, of course, we're using artificial terms. We're using terms that we understand relative to time. When we read about foreknowledge, and we have foreknowledge distinguished from predestination in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. If you want to read that verse, Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Interestingly enough, in Romans chapter 11 and verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. In other words, he foreknew all of Israel. Does foreknew mean foreloved? Well, obviously not everybody in Israel was saved. But they were all foreknown, weren't they? It's possible to be foreknown and not to be saved. What exactly does this all mean? I would like to suggest to you that foreknowledge is a word that God uses to explain to us that the church in general, and you specifically, were not a second choice with God. That he didn't say, well, I really wanted Israel, but look, they've messed up. What am I going to do now? I guess I'll have to take the Gentiles. Now, I want to tell you that every one of these very difficult ideas in Ephesians chapter 1 is intended to be a blessing. He says, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And he goes through a catalog of these blessings. They are not a battlefield. They're not intended to get our blood pressure up. They're intended to thrill our hearts. And that's the idea here. That God saw the whole thing. And the cross was not a crisis any more than the fall was a crisis to God. He didn't sit there saying, what am I going to do now? The whole thing's falling apart. Oh, well, I guess I'll have to select a tribe, a nation. I'll take Abraham and we'll work with him. And then, Well, see, the choosing of Abraham, the choosing of Isaac, and the choosing of David and so on down through history, it did not primarily have to do with salvation. Election is time-bound. It's having to do with God accomplishing his purposes in time. He selected Balaam's ass. He selected Pharaoh. Selected some vessels of wrath, some vessels of mercy. A vessel is not a picture of salvation, please. It is a picture of service. And God selected different instruments, different tools to accomplish his purposes for eternity, but he did that in time. What about these vessels of wrath? Well, Pharaoh. Was God sincere with Pharaoh? Pharaoh said, "Who's Jehovah that I should obey him?" God said, "I'll show you who I am." Now, the scripture says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Would that include Pharaoh? I think so. God was very sincere with Pharaoh. "You don't know who I am, Pharaoh? Let me show you who I am." And God showed him in 10 distinct ways his superiority to all the gods of Egypt. "You think Ra is the source of life? I made Ra. Watch this. I'll turn him off." Click. See? I'm the source of life, not the sun. "You think the Nile is the river of life? Well, actually, I'm the source of life. I'll turn it into death. Watch this." And he turned it into death. The river of death. God said, "Look, don't look beyond the creation. Look to me." And Pharaoh made fun of God's evidence. "My magicians can do that. Show them, boys." Out came Jannies and Jambres, their silly little wands, and they imitated the truth. God said, "Well, Pharaoh, if you're going to be like that, then that's it for you." I'm so glad that's not what God's like. "You don't like my evidence? Well, then I'll give you some more evidence." And God gave him more evidence. Please notice in the narrative, when it speaks about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, that Pharaoh started the process of hardening. And even after God hardened his heart, we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart, which means that it wasn't altogether hard after God hardened it, and he still could have believed. What was God doing? He was the catalyst. He was determining the rate at which Pharaoh's heart was hardened so that he could manifest himself in these 10 glorious ways as superior to all the foolish gods of Egypt, so that then men would trust God. But Pharaoh wouldn't trust him. And even after God gave him incontrovertible evidence, after Pharaoh made a mockery of the evidence, God said, "I'll give you some more evidence," and gave him incontrovertible evidence, so that Jannies and Jambres threw down their wands and said, "This is the finger of God." And he still hardened himself against God. So God said, "Well, Pharaoh, I wanted to use you as a vessel of mercy. I was quite sincere with you. Just like I did with Saul of Tarsus. I took the man who was handpicked to eradicate from the face of the earth the name of Jesus of Nazareth so that I could hold him up as a bit of evidence, not just an object of mercy, a vessel of mercy, an instrument of my purposes, so that I could say, 'You got an unsaved relative, you don't think they can get saved?' Ha, look at this. I saved a man who was in the Christian murdering business right at the beginning of the church, so you'd never despair that God could not save somebody. God is tough, and there's nobody tougher than he is." See? A vessel of mercy. Now he said, "I'm going to use Pharaoh as a vessel of wrath, not just an object of wrath, a vessel of wrath. I'm going to pour out my wrath on Pharaoh in such a way that if he won't have me, other people will have me." See, when God saves you, he doesn't just make you an object of mercy. He makes you a vessel of his mercy. He uses you as an exhibit. Here's what God does with a person when he saves them. But he said, "If you won't have me, I'll pour out my wrath on you so that if you won't have me, other people will have me. I'm determined to have as many as I can. And if you won't have me, I'll have other people respond to that." Did it work? It sure did. 40 years later, they came to the edge of the promised land, went into the city of Jericho. 2 spies went in. This woman, a prostitute, grabs them and says, "I want your God to be my God." Why? "I heard what he did to Pharaoh in Egypt." She fled from the wrath to come. In fact, almost 400 years later after that, when the Philistines got into trouble with the Ark of the Covenant, they said, "We better get this out of here." Why?
because we remember what God did to Pharaoh in Egypt. The difference was that Rahab fled to God and the others fled from him. But God says, I want to use you as a vessel of mercy. If you won't have that, then I'm sovereign, and I will use you one way or another. And if I can't use you as a vessel of mercy, I'll use you as a vessel of wrath. Evidence to believe God.